You find it okay in Mark chapter 14, verse 1? It says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery, or maybe deception, yours might say, and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, let there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said in verse 6, let her alone. It's been interesting to hear the tone of Jesus' voice right there. I'm not going to try to represent it because I don't know. But he did say, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? The word there really is embarrass. Why are you embarrassing her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She's done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have this time together to study your word, and thank you that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. And Lord, we pray that you'd lift these words off the page and make them real to us, Lord, and not just real and look historically, but Lord, how does it apply to how we live today? And I know it's so rich, and we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in this room. And we pray that, Lord, each one of us would be yielded to whatever it is that you would want to do today, and that we would have real listening ears, and the ability to hear exactly what you would say. Oh, thank you for the time we have, Lord. Please bless us with Jesus' name. Amen. So this event occurs 2 days before Jesus' death on the cross. And in the parallel account in Matthew, there's another one in John, but in Matthew's Gospels, we're told that following the event of the teaching of the Olivet Discourse, which was what we've been going through the last couple weeks in Mark 13, Jesus reminded the disciples that he was going to be delivered up to be crucified. And ultimately, his crucifixion is going to take the disciples completely by surprise. Not because he hadn't warned them multiple times, but because the disciples weren't very, didn't hear very well. But there is someone who did listen when Jesus told them about his upcoming death and his upcoming crucifixion and all that. And she took it very seriously, what Jesus had said. And she was very sensitive to Jesus and very compassionate to what Jesus is feeling right now. And that woman's who we're going to talk about as we work our way through verse 3 to 9. But first, in the first couple of verses, we see the Jewish religious leaders unite together with one goal. They have to put together some plot to kill Jesus, but they've got two problems as I see it. See, they wanted Jesus dead no matter what. They got to get rid of this guy because the popularity of Jesus is just going off the charts, and it's pulling people away from them. And so they're trying to protect their own position and their own power and all that, saying that they got to get rid of Jesus. But they have two problems. One, he's not done anything wrong, and that's an issue. And that's why it talks about there at the end, mine uses the word trickery, yours might say deception. So somehow they've got to come up with a way to accuse him of wrong. And as we continue to walk through the book of Mark and all that, we'll see how they put this plot together. But the second reason that they have a problem is that Jesus is tremendously popular among the common people. And this event, we're told at the beginning of verse 1, occurs during the Jewish Feast of Passover. I don't know if you ever read Josephus, who is a Jewish historian back then, but if you read some of his stuff, you'll find pretty good stuff. One of the things is Jerusalem normally was a town of about 50 to 60,000 people, most people would say. But during the feasts, the city would swell to over 1 million people. How big's Greenfield? Anybody know? Let's guess. 30,000, would you say? Can you imagine the whole city of Annapolis, which is over a million people, not just the city of Annapolis, but every outside of it, you know, all the surrounding things, Center Grove and Zionsville, the whole thing coming to Greenfield for the Riley days. Can you imagine what the town would be like for this feast? That's the city during this time. Over a million people are there. And the Jewish leaders, they're afraid that if they put Jesus to death while all those people are there, there's going to be a riot. So their intent was to wait until the Passover was over. Then they would kill him, because then things would have quieted down and they could get away with it and not cause all this kind of disturbance. But they're not in control of Jesus' life. They're not in control of this situation. God's in control. And the things are not going to happen the way that they had planned. And so that's the first couple verses. But one of the things I want to do to try to get your mind around a little bit is what Jesus is dealing with 2 days before the cross. He sees the cross. He knows the humiliation. He knows not only the emotional pain, but the physical pain that he's going to have to endure for our sins. He knows all that. He also recognizes the murderous attitude of the religious leaders that are all around him and the plots that they have to put him to death. And he also knows, and we're going to read about it some next week, that one of his disciples is going to betray him in just a few hours. So all this combined together weighed very heavily on Jesus. And in contrast to the opposition and the hatred that Jesus is dealing with, we see starting in verse 3 through verse 9, a lone woman, a worshiper of Christ, whose act of devotion to the Lord blessed his heart. And that's what we'll walk through today. Notice verse 3. He's in Bethany. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus never spent, during the last week of his life, he never spent the night in Jerusalem. He always went to Bethany. Typically, he'd stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But tonight, he's not staying with them. He's staying in Bethany, which is 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Tonight, he's at the home of Simon the leper, who Jesus must have healed of leprosy. We don't know anything more about him other than can you imagine having that name stuck to you for the rest of your life? Toby the, Monica the, gosh, can you imagine the names he could put to your, I'd hate that, to be known for what we were. Now, as we read the parallel accounts, we know that not only Simon the leper's in this house and Jesus is in this house, but Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there. Remember, they're from Bethany. They're there too. And also the 12 disciples are in this house. So these people are Jesus' closest friends. And they're laying at a table. And I don't know if you've ever looked up the name of the table that they sat around back then. It's called the triclinium. It's a three-sided table, which was not, the table was in the middle. It was there were couches. And what they would do, the best I can tell, is they would kind of lay on their stomachs on their left arm, and then they would reach up and grab the food, and then they'd eat that way. Or they'd lay on their side, and they'd reach up and grab the food, but they typically lay back on their left arm. And so that's what they're sitting around. So when you read there in verse, I suppose it's in verse 3, although I don't see it. It talks about, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon Lepid, he sat at the table. So that's what they're doing, and it was a three-sided so that the people could come in and serve the food on the extra side, and they could bring the food in for people. And so they're just sitting around eating. In the middle of that, here comes Mary into the room, deliberate, without hesitation, and she sits. She comes in between Jesus and whoever's sitting beside him, and she pours this oil on his head, it says. See it at the end of verse 3? She broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, John tells us that Mary also anointed the feet of Jesus and then wiped his feet with her hair. So can you imagine being in the room and seeing this happening? I don't doubt everybody's watching this at this point. Now, this spikenard, at least that's how Mike calls it, a very costly oil of spikenard, was typically used on the most special day of your life. Oftentimes, it'd be used on your wedding day. And once the flask was broken open, you needed to use the whole thing. You couldn't use just a little bit and put it away and use it again. Once you broke it, then you'd pour the whole thing out. Sometimes if a loved one would die, you'd break it open and anoint them. And sometimes if a gal had one and she remained unmarried, then she would sell it, and then she would be able to live off the money from that. So it's a remarkable scene as you really try to enter into the picture. As Mary pours this oil out on Jesus, her Savior and her Lord, it's a picture of worship is what it is. And sometimes we think, you know, worship has to be noisy. No, worship has to be with a band. Worship has to have a lot of emotion or all this. But here we see a wonderful picture of emotion. A wonderful picture of worship, I should say. And it's one of the most intimate scenes in the whole Bible. And yet it's completely silent, very pure. And John also tells us that the fragrance of this oil filled the whole house. They say that the spikenard was so pungent that it would stay on the person for about 2 weeks. You know what that means? That means when Jesus hung on the cross, he could still smell this oil on him. And since Mary wiped his feet with her hair, she could smell it on her too for 2 weeks. Now go on with me as we get into drop down to verse 5. We see that the value of the oil that Mary poured on Jesus' head was 300 denarii. A denarius was the wage of a common laborer. One denarius was worth the wage of a common laborer in the day. So she had put about a year's, this flask of oil was worth about a year's wage for a common laborer. What would it be for us today? Who knows what a common laborer, let's pretend, $30,000. It may be more than that. A blue-collar worker. $30,000 in today's world is what this woman poured out upon Jesus that day. And Mary pours this out upon him without the slightest hesitation. It's the one thing that she had that she could communicate to Jesus, the greatness of her love for him. It's a beautiful picture. It's a sacrificial expression of love for God. Now, after this act of worship that Mary did, you see in verse 4 that the disciples immediately began to complain, saying, "This oil's wasted and would have been better put to use if we'd had sold it and gave it to the poor." John tells us that Judas Iscariot was the one who was principally behind the complaining, but here we see down at the verse 5, all of them criticized her sharply. But the real motive behind Judas, John tells us, was because he held the money box for the group. And it wasn't that he cared about the poor, but he recognized he'd lost an opportunity to steal tens of thousands of dollars. That was what Judas's motive was as he criticized her. But the other guys entered into that, and they're all criticizing her. It says they were, at the end of verse 5, they criticized her sharply. In their mind, what Mary did was a total waste. They viewed Mary's actions as a useless squandering of something that had great value. A couple things before we move on. One of the lessons I think that we can learn here is that oftentimes the most spiritually insightful amongst God's people are not necessarily its leaders. The leaders might be, and they can be, but not always. Here we see Mary, and there are Marys all over the world that have a greater sensitivity toward God and the things of God than leaders sometimes have. Mary's heart was way more in tune with the heart of Jesus and what Jesus was going through and what Jesus was thinking about as he was headed toward the cross than any of these 12. Another thing that I think we can learn from just this little part here is that we can't express the greatness We can't expect the greatness of our love for God and the most beautiful expressions of our love for the Lord to be fully appreciated by anyone except the Lord. You hear that okay? If we expect others to recognize our greatest expression for love to God, you're going to be disappointed many times. Do you realize that as you do things sacrificially and costly for Jesus, there's going to be critics? How many people look to us as Christians and think that we're completely wasting our lives? They feel that we're missing so much. The concerts that we choose not to go to. The movies that we choose not to watch. The parties that we didn't go to and don't go to. All the things that we choose not to do. Last night, Todd and Aaron, and I don't know, maybe others, went downtown to Bankers Life Fieldhouse to their, what they call it, Todd? Rock and worship? Something like that. Jeremy Camp was here and a bunch of... Now, a few years ago, Todd wouldn't have found himself there. Even if he was working, he wouldn't have found himself there. You know what I mean? But Todd and Aaron chose to go down there last night. Tell me there aren't people in his family who would say, what? 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 And you go to church every week? And not only do you go to church every week, but you go to Bible studies during the week too? And you read your Bible every day? Every day? And you pray? Every day? There are going to be people who question the... And they think we're missing something. They think we're wasting our time. We're wasting our lives. You're a missionary to New Pal? Well, you've lost your mind. New Pal people need Jesus too, right? God bless you, Beckaboo. So if you give anything to Christ that seems costly to unsaved people or carnal people, you're going to get criticized. They don't understand why you would sacrifice anything for Jesus. But how we live our lives is an expression of our love for the Lord. And we know we're not missing anything. We're living the best life a human being can live on this fallen planet. And think about how humiliating this must have been for Mary at this point. She'd taken the most valuable thing that she'd owned in her whole life, and she quietly attempts to bless Jesus prior to his death, but the disciples publicly humiliate her and make her feel like a fool for what she's just done for Jesus. Verse 6, though. And again, I'm not going to try to present the tone to you. I have no idea the tone that Jesus used. I only know the words that he said, so I'll let you try to figure out the tone. But Jesus said, verse 6, let her alone. There I am, using my tone. I don't know. But I... Let her alone. In our vernacular, chill out, back off. I don't know exactly how. The one thing I want you to see there when he says, let her alone, and I told you before, why do you trouble her? Why do you embarrass her? Is really the word there. She has done a good work for me. The word there for good is not agathos, which means morally good. He uses another word here for good, callous. It means beautiful, lovely, or noble. See, Mary's done a beautiful thing. And what he's saying as we get down into the verses 6 and 7 is what Jesus is saying is you can always do good by doing what's morally right for the poor. But what Mary's done is a beautiful thing, a lovely thing, a noble thing, because she's poured out her most treasured possession on me. And then he goes on as you get down to verse 9 and says, and wherever this gospel's preached, they're going to remember what she has done this day. Now, as we read verse 7, Jesus isn't in any way minimizing the importance of ministering to the poor. He's just saying that the poor are always going to be around. And there will always be an opportunity to do good in his name for the poor. And we realize that today, 2,000 years later, there's still an opportunity for us to do good in the name of Jesus for the poor. And we should. But Jesus is saying that Mary will not always have this opportunity to bless him in this way. And so back off. Leave her alone. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Jesus understood the motive behind Mary pouring this oil out upon him. She was trying to do something for him that the others didn't understand. We buried Matt last week. And typically at funerals, you'll hear somebody, and it happened at Matt's memorial here, somebody will come up and they'll say something like, you know, life's short, and You need to make sure the people around you know that you love them and know that you care about them. You've heard that at funerals, right? When people say that, it just resonates in my heart. And I go home, and my kids know, and my wife knows, when I'm in that kind of situation, I'm going to be a hugger for the next couple of days. And I'm not ordinarily a real hugger. And I'm going to tell them I love them over and over. I'll call my mom and my dad, and I'll express that to them. Because something resonates inside of me when I am around, they're lost. And then some people don't have an opportunity then, because they didn't do it while he was alive. Their opportunity's lost to tell that loved one how they felt about him. You know, my friend in Evansville, John, he's dying of brain cancer. They brought a hospital bed in his house now. He's in his living room. And I've been privileged to go down a number of times. I'm going tomorrow. I think I'm going Thursday just to be with him. I've been able to express how much I love him. We grew up together. We walked through life together. We came to know Christ together. All these things that are really strong in my heart. And I've warned my kids. And they know it. And bless their heart, as teenagers, they're okay with it. And I said, I am going to hug you to death over the next few weeks. Because I want you to know I love you. I think that's what Mary's doing here. I really do. I think that's what's going on inside of Mary's heart. She decided that she didn't want to wait until Jesus was dead to pour the oil out upon him as an expression of her love for him. She wanted to do it while he was still alive. And so that's what she does. And all these warnings that Jesus had given to his disciples about his impending death, it's going over their heads. They're not hearing it. But Mary was listening intently to what Jesus said, and she took it very seriously. And she decided, I'm going to bless him while he's alive, and I'm going to anoint him for burial and express my love for you right here, right now. And I don't care what everybody else thinks. I love you, Jesus. I want you to know that. You've been around people. We see it sometimes here. You see it when you're at the mall. Somebody here, they're in love. I mean, they're in love. And you go to the mall and you see them wearing the same clothes and you roll your eyes. They don't care what you think. They're in love. And we think, wow, that's the dumbest thing ever. At least I do. They could give a rip. They're in a whole other world, aren't they? They're living way over here together. Bless their hearts. That's Mary. She's living in another world. Her eyes on heaven and her eyes on her Savior and her Lord and the man she loves with all her heart. And she says, I'm going to express my worship for you right here. Isn't it glorious, the picture that you see? Now, as we finish, I just want to jump back over to John, just the parallel account. I told you about it, but I want you to see it. It's John 12. I hope. Yeah, John 12, right at the beginning of John 12. You know, it starts in 1. It walks its way pretty closely to what we've done in Matthew, in Mark. But I want you to notice something that I alluded to. In verse 3, it says, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and here's what I want you to see that we didn't see in Mark, and wiped his feet with her hair. I wanted you to see that. And part of it is, Mary anointing Jesus' head with oil wasn't overly unusual in that culture. Even her anointing Jesus' feet with the oil wasn't overly unusual either. But what was highly unusual is that Mary would purposefully wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. A towel was available for her to use, but she didn't want a towel. Any woman who intentionally brings $30,000 worth of oil from her house to Simon the leper's house, wherever that is, could have brought a towel, would have thought about a towel if she wanted a towel. She didn't want a towel. She went there purposely knowing she didn't need a towel. But in using her hair as a towel, she deliberately takes on the fragrance of Christ upon herself. And it's very clear in her actions that she desired that there would be a fragrance left upon her life as a result of her time at Jesus' feet, as a result of her time spent worshiping him. And she's going to carry that fragrance with her long after her time at Jesus' feet had ceased. Weeks she was going to carry that fragrance. And here's why I wanted to point it out. Here's what I see as an application for us today. That just as Mary took on the fragrance of Christ by spending time worshiping at his feet, the Bible teaches that each one of us as Christians take on an unmistakable spiritual aroma as a result of us spending time at Jesus' feet, us spending time worshiping Christ. As we read our Bibles every day, not just as an academic exercise, but just because I want to know my Savior in a more intimate way. I want to have communion with him. I want to have fellowship with him. And a way for me to have fellowship with my Savior is by spending time with him in his word. As I do that, as I pray, as I talk over the things that are on my heart, as I think about my day, as I get ready to go in my day, Lord, I know I have this appointment and it's difficult for me. I know I don't particularly like this person. I need you to help me here. I want to represent you here. God, right now, I commit my time to you today. As we do that, as we lift up our voices of praise and thanksgiving to God, not only in the morning as we start our day, but all throughout our day, turn off Bob and Tom. And praise Christ as you go to work in the morning. What's happening then is you take on the fragrance of Christ, the Bible says. You take on a spiritual aroma because you've spent time at Jesus' feet. The Apostle Paul specifically spoke of this. If you're a note taker, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 2, 14. Here, turn there. It's only a couple books to your right. 2 Corinthians 2, I just don't want you to take my word for these things. I want you to see them with your own eyes. What did I say it was? 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. Yeah, there it is. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Verse 15, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And he goes on, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life. You see what he's saying? We're taking on the aroma of God as we walk through our day. And I think it's wonderful for us to realize that as we experience fellowship with the Lord each day, every day, not just Sunday morning from 10 to 11:30, but every day, there's going to be a very real spiritual scent that comes upon our lives as a result. And that scent will be undeniable to every person we come in contact with throughout our day. Now, Jimmy must be upstairs because I don't see him. Jimmy lived with us for a while, years ago. And I wish he was here, but it doesn't matter if he's here because I've told him this 1,000 times. When Jimmy lived upstairs, when he got ready to leave our house, and he was a shower taker, but he would put so much cologne on that when he left the upstairs and started to walk downstairs, we could smell it before he even got 40 feet to us, 50 feet to us. And he would walk down the steps, and he would even stop. He would just walk down the steps, I'll see you later. Okay, Jimmy, see you later. He'd walk, if you know my house, walk through the kitchen, out through the garage. And that aroma would stay for hours. I called it worse than aroma, but I'm in church. It wasn't a pretty smell. I mean, this dude must have just poured his stuff out on him. And we smelled it, and Sandy and I still laugh about the times we had with Jimmy. That's what we're talking about here. It's a spiritual fragrance that we wear after we've spent time fellowshipping with the Lord. And it's impossible to ignore it. People around you cannot ignore this spiritual fragrance that they smell from you. And most of us realize that there's a different aroma that emanates from our lives on the days that we don't spend at Jesus' feet. And it can be easy to spot those times, those people who are working off a 3-day aroma. They came to church, but by Thursday, they're starting to stink a little bit because their flesh stinks, and you're starting to smell it. Why? They're getting a little aggravated at things. They're starting to become a little bitter. There's a little contention. There's a judgmental spirit toward others that you see. There's pride you begin that creeps into their life. There's rebellion that begins to creep in their life. And all those things can emanate from a child of God if we're not careful. And when we do, when those things emanate from our lives, it's simply an indication that we need to return to Jesus' feet and return to fellowship with Him and allow His fragrance to once again dominate our lives. I believe that this passage that we're talking about here I am all back in 2 Corinthians, but here we are in Mark. I believe that this passage is one of the most beautiful pictures of the powerful effect of quiet time with God, a devotional life that we have with the Lord. There's a fragrance, a spiritual scent that's on my life because of time I spend with Him. Now, as we spend time at Jesus' feet, it absolutely blesses Jesus. And that for sure blesses us. But it also impacts and blesses others that we come in contact with all throughout our day. Pablo, are you going to work today? Pablo's going to Kroger probably pretty soon, right? You typically have to. So Pablo came to church this morning. He didn't have to come to church this morning. What time do you have to be at work, Pablo? Noon? 11:30? Somewhere in there? He didn't have to come. But I know Pablo real well, so I'm going to. You can't tell me that the time that Pablo spent here today worshiping, hearing God's word, meditating and praying will not have an effect on the aroma that he comes off of him. I was going to use a word that I probably shouldn't, like, B.O. His B.O. will affect every customer that comes through Kroger today, every employee that works for him. It's real. It's not, and it's all of us. Now, some of us might think, you know, this morning, you know, my life stinks. Well, if you're a Christian, let me encourage you. Reassess your time spent at Jesus' feet. Because everything flows out of that. You've heard this 1,000 times if you've come here very much. Christianity is about relationship. Relationship with God. And that time that you spend individually with the Lord is the single most important thing that you can do to nurture your relationship with Him. I'm blessed that you come here on Sunday morning. But if this is all you get, you're stinking by this afternoon, let alone Wednesday. You need to nurture that relationship that you have with God by spending time with Him. And to be able to get up 10 minutes early and pray and read your Bible. Or at least turn your radio off as you're driving and just spend time with your eyes open praying as you go to work. Amen? That's what I believe is a part of this. Now, some of us might be here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. I'm happy to tell you there's another fragrance that can emanate from your life than the one that's right now coming off your life. That fragrance of Christ is available for you. And it's introduced into your life as you make Christ your Savior and your Lord. By simply saying, Lord, I believe in Jesus. I confess that I'm a sinner. My sin is separated from you. I understand that. But I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I accept the gift of eternal life. I want to follow you, God. I want to live for you, God. That's the prayer. It's between you and God. So I think Christ wants us to know as we work through this little section that nothing of our devotion is ever wasted as we pour it out upon Him. Nothing. And He wants you to know that you can be a homemaker or you can be a gas station attendant or you can run your own business or you can be whatever it is. And maybe no one else is seeing your devotion to the Lord. But as you pour your heart out to Him and give what's costly to Him, He takes special note of that. And I think that may be our prayer. And so we're just going to spend a little time. We're going to celebrate communion today. We're just going to spend a little time sitting at His feet. And I want to invite you to something. A prayer simply like this that might say, Lord, what spikenard, what oil is in my life that you'd have me pour out before you? What precious thing do I have that I've held on to and reserved for myself that you would want me to give to you? Because this is a time like for all of us, like Mary, to say, Lord, here are the most noble, the most beautiful things of my life, and I want to consecrate them afresh. Simply because I love you, God. Simply because I love you. Here, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have today, and thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, and just drawing us to relationship with you more and more and more. And Lord, I pray that just as we spend a few minutes sitting at your feet, we're so thankful that you're here, and we're so thankful that you hear our prayers. We're thankful that we know, as we read in Hebrews, that because of Christ, we have the ability to sit right at your feet and to go before your throne. And we can approach you with boldness. And we do right now, Lord. Not on our own, but because of what Christ has done for us. And Lord, I pray that you just wash us afresh. And we thank you, God, that you want your aroma to emanate from us. And all we need to do is yield. All we need to do is just spend time with you. And Lord, we desire to do that now. That's why we're at church. We're not at church because it's Sunday morning. We're at church because we love you and we love being with your people, God. And we want to grow deeper in our relationship with you. Now, have your way right now in our hearts, God. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, may you have the freedom just to move in and out of the rows and the aisles and just minister to our hearts. Lord, some of us need an encouraging word this morning. Just to know that we're loved. Know that we're special. Some of us need a little bit of a challenge. Like, come on, let's go. You know what each one of us needs, God. I just pray right now that we would just push everything away about today and bills and stuff. And our eyes would be fixed on Jesus. We bless you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. Lord, I'm amazed that of all the things that you want, it's friendship. It's relationship. I pray we'd want that too. Not some cold, sterile, churchy thing, but a relationship with the living God. Intimate, beautiful, glorious. Lord, I'm thankful that you made it so simple and we don't have to figure out all this stuff. You just call us to love you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we approach the communion table today, I pray that each one of us would do it with reverence, with a holy attitude, God. I pray we get a glimpse of your majesty, your splendor. And we'd never, ever, ever casually approach you. Lord, people died back when if they approached you the wrong way. And we recognize, at least I do, that the only way I can approach you is through the blood of Christ. The only way that I can have fellowship with you is through the blood of Christ. And I'm thankful for that this morning, the sacrifice that you made, Jesus, so that today we can approach a holy God who loves us. So, Lord, as we spend a little time, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to approach that table, to hold those elements in our hand. And again, we do it with reverence. And I pray, Lord, that you'd search our hearts now, that we'd give you freedom to search us and examine us and see if there's any wicked way in us, God. And as you reveal those things to us, Lord, that we would confess them as sin, allow you to cleanse us. Thank you, God, for the work that you do in our hearts. Lord, I confess in front of my friends that I'm a sinful man. And sometimes my mind is on things that it just shouldn't be on. Sometimes I say things I shouldn't say. And sometimes I'm impatient. And Lord, I pray that you would just do a mighty work in not only my heart, but all of our hearts. Draw us to a deeper place with you, a place of holiness, a place of purity, a place of righteousness. And that we wouldn't look and say, well, you know what, I'm doing my best. With you, God, all things are possible. And I can live the victorious Christian life as I yield to your Spirit. Can live the life that you call me to in victory. Have your way in this place, God.